Well, this morning we are going to be continuing our series called My Heart, Christ's Home. If you haven't been here over the last few weeks or you're new here, welcome. It's from a book that bears the same title by Robert Munger. And this is an influential book in the history of Riverside because it has been an influential book for our lead pastor, Pastor Terry. And today we are going to be in the bedroom. One day when we were in my bedroom, this is the author and Jesus, he asked me about the picture next to my bed. "That's a picture of my girlfriend," I told him. No, I knew my relationship with my girlfriend was a good one. I felt funny talking to him about it. She and I were struggling with some issues, and I didn't want to discuss them with him. I tried to change the subject. But Jesus must have known what I was thinking. "You're beginning to question my teaching on sex, aren't you? That sex is only for those who are joined in the covenant of marriage? You're feeling I may be asking something unnatural, if not impossible, for you. You're afraid my will on this will limit the full enjoyment of life and love. Isn't that true?" "Yes," I confessed. "Then listen carefully to what I am saying," he continued. "I forbid adultery and premarital sex, not because sex is bad, but because it is good. Beyond the physical ecstasy, it is a means of bonding two lives and deepening love. It has the creative power to bring human life into being. Sex is powerful. Used properly, sex has tremendous potential for good. Used improperly, it destroys the good. For this reason, God intends it to be expressed only within the commitment of a loving life partnership. There's far more to love than just sex. Let me help you in your relationship with the opposite sex. If you should fail and feel shame and guilt, know I still love you and will remain with you. Talk to me about it. Acknowledge the wrong. Take steps to avoid it happening again. Rely on my strength to keep you from falling and to lead you into a relationship of love in marriage where two truly become one in me." It's a bit of a running joke at the church, that whenever there is like an awkward, potentially awkward topic that comes up, it always lands on my Sunday. Like Pastor Tay will go away for vacation, and genuinely, I'm choosing to believe it's not on purpose, but you know, he'd be going away on vacation, and then we're like, "Oh, what Sunday is that?" And we have the schedule all laid out, and it's like, oh yeah, that's mine. That's neat. Yeah, that's great. I'm so thankful for that. And it's remarkably consistent. So that's the theme that's been running through my life, and that's okay. And then, of course, we're doing this series, and we didn't really look through the topics. We're kind of like, oh, we'll kind of, you know, this year, and guess who gets the bedroom? It's me. And as I was preparing for this, I was really thinking that I would have to spend a bunch of time working on, well, how do you push through the awkwardness of talking about sex? Because we don't talk about sex a lot in the church. We actually don't talk about sex a lot in general. And I was like, man, this is gonna be really awkward. But the funny thing is as I started to study and listen to the Lord and prepare for this, I didn't feel awkward about it at all. I don't feel awkward about it at all. I mean, a bunch of you might be feeling awkward right now. That's okay. I feel fine about it. So, because I just felt really in love with the message that God has, with the magnitude of the importance of this conversation. And I've shared with a couple of people, I may be getting a weird relationship with like awkward topics, or someone might have to tell me, "Derek, please talk about something not awkward every once in a while." Because it's just, God wants to do some work in this. So I'm really excited about the conversation that we're gonna have this morning. I'm really excited about what it is that God has to show us in this whole conversation about sex. Because it's interesting, as I was thinking about this and praying about this and kind of looking at the conversations in the world around us, I realized that there's something fundamentally missing from a lot of these conversations. And that comes down to a misunderstanding, a missing of the point of a thing in the very first place and how dramatically that changes the rest of the conversation. There's an old story, I don't know if it's 100% true, it seems plausible. In like the 1920s, the British Navy had commissioned the building of some submarines. Now, this was like early day submarines, okay? And it was the first time that they'd really been commissioned as a part of a military. That hadn't happened before. There's some people that did them as like experiments for like fishing or exploration, but they decided to commission the building of some submarines. Now, they did this in deep, deep secrecy because they felt that if it got out, then other people would start building submarines. And no one was really sure if this was a good idea or a bad idea, but it was an idea. It was a big idea. And so they commissioned them in secret, and they started building the first of the five. And because it was so secret, they didn't actually let a lot of people know about what was going to be happening. They didn't let a lot of people know that they were doing this in the first place. And so they finished the first one in secrecy, much smaller than the modern ones are, but it was completed. And so they decided to invite a bunch of senior Navy officials to come and see the unveiling of this new project. But it was so secret, they didn't actually tell them about what the project was. They just said, we have a new vehicle we have built, they probably said boat that we have built for the Navy. So they invited all these senior Navy personnel. Just imagine all these men with many medals and gray hair coming to see this thing unveiled. And with much excitement, the crew that had assembled it, that had been working on this in secret for a very long time, unveiled the whole thing. And one of the senior officers in the front goes, huh. And they looked at him, he said, well, that looks like it's gonna sink as soon as it gets out there. You missed the point. It hadn't been unveiled to him. The point is it does sink. And it comes back, but the point is that it does sink. And his impression of it changed in the misunderstanding of what the point of it is. And all these conversations around sex that I was seeing in the world around me and metering out, how is this supposed to work? What is this supposed to look like? So completely seem to miss the very point of the thing. And that is what God wants to lead us through this morning. We're going to be turning to Genesis and start our conversation there. But before we get into this, and before we go through This Is My Bible as well, I just wanna say I understand that this is, for many of us, more than just an awkward topic. This is a topic that likely touches some things that are painful in a lot of ways. This is likely a topic that might even touch some things that cause us to feel shame about decisions we've made in the past. But I wanna remind us, right at the beginning of this conversation, that Jesus is in the business of restoration and transformation. That the point of this conversation is not to make you feel shameful or to make you re-experience a painful experience, mistakes we made in the past, things that we have done, things that have happened to us. The point of this conversation is to illuminate the life and the light that God has for us in this area of our lives, the true intention for it. And so I want to pray because it'd be really, really easy for the enemy to start whispering in our ears, to distract us from what it is that God wants to say, and for us to only hear shame and condemnation. And so I want to start our time together with praying before we get to the word. God, we come before you, eager to hear from you, Lord, eager to hear your ideal, God, eager to hear what it is that you have for us this morning, God. But we are aware that this is a complicated topic, Lord. It's complicated because of the way that the world views us around it. It's complicated because of decisions we've made in the past that might feel like we can't undo them, Lord. It's complicated because things that have happened to people against their will or without their choice, God. It is a complicated and potentially very painful topic, Lord. But God, I pray that each and every person here this morning, even those that are listening online or some date down the road, Lord, would feel your embrace, God. That we would have the distinct sensation of you holding us in your arms, of your loving gaze upon us, Jesus, as we talk through your heart behind all of this for us, Lord. God, I pray that we would be unshakably convinced of your power and ability to redeem us by your blood, Jesus, that was shed for us. The power to transform us, to wipe away the sins of our past, to wipe away all the things that have happened before, and to look boldly and with hopeful expectation at the future ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to turn to Genesis. We're reading Genesis chapter 2. Before we do that, here at Riverside, we do something together. It is a part of our liturgy. It's a part of our tradition, not just because we were looking for tradition, but because we're really good at forgetting what this is. Is this another book that might collect dust on my bookshelf or another app on my phone or my tablet? But this is more than that. It's the Word of God. And so here at Riverside, we say this together. So if you'd like to participate with us, let's hold up our Bibles and say this with me, please. This is my Bible.
This is my
It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So in order to talk about the intention of this, the base intention, in order to be ensure we are all speaking the same language, operating from the same view, we're going to go right back to the beginning. Right back to the beginning. If we're going to talk about sex, we need to talk about the first time it kind of comes up as a topic of conversation. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. So it's going to be important for our conversation that we stop at a couple points along the way to make some things clear, because as this is a complicated topic, there's a bunch of stuff around it that can also feel complicated that will kind of set the tone for this conversation. So in this part of Genesis here, it talks about the helper, that God was going to create a helper for Adam. This has proven to be a contentious choice of words, because there are many points in the history of the Bible where this word has been used by men in positions of authority to illustrate to women that they are called to be the helper to the man, that he is the guy doing the thing, you are just simply a helper. And it's interesting because that's not at all the tone of this sentence. And Hebrew has like 10 times the amount of words that English does. If your English is a second language, you probably already know English is a really terrible language to use the same word for everything. They have tons of words. Yes, Pastor Raheem's like, yes, it is. He speaks like 8 languages anyway. So, they have a lot of words. And had they intended for this to be a subservient word, they would have used a subservient word. But in this word, there is no implications of subservience. This is not a elevated and lower dynamic. There's nothing to that word. And they would have used it that way if that was what God was trying to communicate. But they did not. So we know something from that. The helper is not a subservient position. But the word helper is a complicated word. Because in the beauty of the dynamic way that Hebrew is used, there's many ways in which different parts of words are connected together. But they are not simply the result of the sum of their parts. So it's not like you can say, oh, we take these two parts of a Hebrew language, 1 plus 1, and it equals 2. So one of the main things we do when we're translating ancient Hebrew is we look through the Bible to see where else is this word used. And then we're able to learn, oh, I see the context. You hear me talk about that all the time. But through that context, we can see, oh, that's what this word means. The problem is this word is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It is it's a one-off thing, which is very unusual. Which is just to all the joy of all the translators and theologians through history. We have nowhere else to compare it from. So we're left with taking a look at the content of this word. And it's complicated again because it's a weird word. It's a weird word that doesn't really have a contemporary in the English language. See, one of the words does mean partner. It does mean partner. So this implication of like two people, two things working together. But the other part of the word means opposite. It's not actually just opposite, it's like the counter to something. So it's like counter partner. And in the NIV commentary, it actually, the author says that if he could create a word that would be used in place of helper, it would be counter partner. The idea that this is a partner that is not the same as, it's not subservient, but it is the opposite, it is the kind of other end of the fullness of the unity of the thing in order that the thing is complete in combination. Is that complicated enough? But it's not like, oh, my helper. This is my intern. You know, like my wife is not my intern. She's not the hired help. She is the counter partner to me, which I think is a beautiful, and quite honestly, if somebody ever asked me to translate the Bible, which they definitely won't, that would be my suggestion for that particular line. Counter partner. So again, helper does not mean subservient. It means the counter partner. And it's interesting, you look at this story and God sees Adam and he uses some very interesting words. He says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Also the story of creation, what has God been saying? Good. It's good. It's good. And then he looks at Adam and says, it is not good that he should be alone. There's something missing from humanity in Adam. And so God, I think largely for Adam's sake, brings the rest of creation before him. And he gets to partner in the creative aspect of like naming the animals, and it's this beautiful moment. But there's a lot of animals, you know, and that would have been a long process. And they get to the end and they just didn't find this counter partner in any other parts of creation. Adam, it is still not good. And then he puts Adam to sleep and he takes a rib, illustrating the incompleteness of Adam on his own. He takes a part of him. He's no longer complete. He's missing a rib. And then God uses that rib to form Eve, again, not as an act of subservience, but so that in the picture that we have here is that when he brings Eve to Adam, which by the way, Adam seems like he's a really big fan of God's work here. You know, like all the, you don't have anything else like, wow, look at that monkey. But he's just like, his answer is like, at last, like it's immediate to him. Great job, God. I mean, this is top notch work here. We don't have Eve saying the same of Adam, but that's okay. But Adam is reunited with the missing rib, this counter partner that is representative of the incompleteness in him, and then God brings them together, and Adam rejoices. And then verse 24 says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. United into one. The word one that's being used there is the word eshad. And I'm probably not saying that correctly, but that's okay. It's the word eshad. And it's interesting because the word eshad is used in another place in a really famous and a famous line. There's one of the core tenets of the Jewish faith, and it says, it's from Deuteronomy. It says, and behold, Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is one. Eshad is this word that means that there is a unity, that there is togetherness, that there is wholeness in a thing of multiple parts. The way in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are these separate parts, but yet they are together, they are one, is the same word that God uses in this commission for Adam and Eve, that they have now become eshad. And it's interesting to note that in the Jewish frame of the world and the way that God presents the world is that it's all in one bucket, that when he says that something is one, he doesn't mean like, oh, well, they're just one emotionally or mentally or spiritually. When he's using the word one, he means it in every single capacity. And the commission for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and this miracle that they can participate in the creation of life itself and human beings, other partner in the bringing forth into the world of other of the children of God is this miraculous thing, and it comes from the eshad of that relationship, that they would be made one. And sex is a part of the eshad. It's a part of the oneness. And the beauty of that is so much larger than just simply this similarity. If we turn over to Ephesians, we have in verse 31, it says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one, into eshad. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is one of the profound things about marriage, about the togetherness of a man and woman in a singular way, in a specific way, is that the Bible talks about the church being the bride of Christ and Jesus being the bridegroom. And that metaphor runs all through the New Testament and into the epistles and into Revelations about the bride and the bridegroom, that God has given this ishad relationship, this single relationship that we have, to be brought together into this multiple parts and yet unity in oneness together, that that might point to what it is that God wants for us as well. And that this type of relationship only comes through this very specific oneness. That's why God says that, you know, that what is joined, God is joined together, should not be separated. We're going to talk about that in a bit. And how, you know, adultery is in the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not have this type of relationship in part ways with anyone other than the person that you have joined yourself together for the rest of your life, because that is the only way to experience the Ishad. You cannot share that Ishad. As soon as you share it, it's no longer that. But it also diminishes the picture of Christ and the church of God and humanity that is presented by that relationship. So not only is this beautiful opportunity to participate in the oneness that God himself experiences, but it's meant to also be a beautiful testimony to what it is that God wants to experience with us as well. And so this is the original point. This is the original intention. This is not sex is not a thing for the pursuit of selfish pleasure. It's not even primarily a thing for experiencing pleasure. Its primary purpose is to foster, is to encourage, is to build a type of intimacy that we have with no one else. Sex is a relationship building tool, not primarily or firstly a pleasure-seeking tool. So if we're going to have a conversation about sex, but we're speaking from two completely different points, but it feels good. That is irrelevant in the face of the fact that that was not the original intention. The old man looking at the submarine saying, well, that's going to sink. You know, if you understood that that was the point of the thing in the first place, you'd be having a completely different conversation. And I feel like part of the challenge of the church is that we have sometimes tried to meet the world with the conversation that they're having, but we are in doing so sometimes completely missing the point of the thing. But we're not the only ones. We're going to turn to Mark. And I want to read for you another conversation that Jesus has about this same dynamic. It says in the Jesus asked Capernaum, and went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Jesus answered them with a question: what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said, a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. And he's quoting this now. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one, end quote. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. My children are growing older. This is what happens with children, I've been led to believe. And as they grow older, we're working with them on expanding the scope of their responsibility and their ability to do things on their own. And so we give them certain tasks. And one of their tasks is that they're to clean their room, and which is the eternal fight of every parent and child since the history of mankind. But I came home, I think after work or something like that, and I walked past their rooms, and it was like someone was looking for a secret document in their rooms. Like, just like everything was out of every drawer, like toys, clothes, to the point that, like, I don't think they were looking for anything. I think it just, that became the game, was just the emptying of their belongings onto the floor. And you couldn't walk, and if you could walk, it would probably be halfway up your shin, like some sort of snowdrift. And so I walked past the rooms, I said, Ellie and Judah, you need to get all this stuff off your floor. You have to get it off your floor. I can't even walk through your rooms. You need to address this right now. And they're both, of course, like, it's like I've told them they're never going to see the sun again. Like, oh, this is terrible. But I'm like, yeah, they just do it. You know, this is an expectation. Just get it done. And so I'm going doing something else. And then in a very suspiciously short time, I hear my son yell down the hallway, "Finished!" And I yell back down the hallway, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" "Yep, finished." And I walk down the hall and I meet my son in his doorway. And his face has this smile on it. And it's the smile that says, "I've done something very clever." And so I walk into his room and he has taken everything. Now, important context here. Judah has like a bunk bed with no lower bed. I think it's called a loft bed. It's the same one everyone has from IKEA. And so he has an elevated bed. He has to climb a ladder to get into it, okay? This is important for you to know. Because what he has done is he has taken everything off his floor and put it on his bed. And like it's actually quite impressive because the balance required to keep all these objects up there and the work he would have had to do climbing up and down this ladder, arms full. And he looks at me and says, "Ah." And I said, "This isn't clean. It's just all in your bed." He's like, "You said, get everything off the floor. And it's not on the floor. You said you couldn't walk. You can walk everywhere." And he's doing this, like, you know. He thought he had me. But it's a dictatorship. It's not a democracy. So I sat down with my son and I said, "My son, you need to be less pharisaical about the laws of this house." See, because he was doing the same thing the Pharisees were quite famous for doing. See, the Pharisees was a school of Judaism, a particular sect within it, that over a very long time had, I believe out of originally good intentions, really got down to studying the law. But what happened is they spent their time not necessarily studying to find the heart behind the law, to find out the best way to live it out, but what they were looking for was the loopholes. You know, like, how close can I get to this before it's a problem? You know, how much can I get away with before it's a problem? And so Jesus talks to him about this, and the guy says, you know, "Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife?" And then Jesus is like a super rabbi, so he says, "Well, what does the law say? Because this is your thing." And they said, "We've got him, because Moses said it's okay." And Jesus is like, "He didn't say it was okay. He made a concession." Now, the nature of this concession is important, because originally it seems very counterintuitive that God would make a mechanic for divorce when he wants to see people stay in this ashad their entire life. But what was happening is the course of humanity, especially in the ancient world, men held the majority of power. And like polygamous marriages, like having multiple wives was not really a unique thing. It wasn't a rare thing. All the countries around them were doing it. And so what would happen, before Moses wrote this law, is it seems that what would happen is a man would basically reject his wife and kick her out and find himself a new wife, which is okay because he's the man and that's the way that that works in that world. And it's not actually okay. I'm just saying that they felt like it was okay. And so he would go and get a new wife, and his current wife would be stuck in this terrible limbo. Because women weren't able to own property, they weren't able to, you know, make any sort of financial decisions, they had no mechanic for that. And so he, you know, the husband may have kicked out his wife, but there was no way for her to find a new husband because she was still technically married. And there's no, like, reason for it, she's just not at home. And so they would effectively be made homeless and penniless with no ability to move forward in their lives. And so Moses brought in this dynamic to say, if you are going to divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate. Like, there was no government. It would be some sort of marker or piece of paper that says, you know, "I am divorcing you," so that it's not her that just wandered off. You know, they have to declare that that's the choice that they're making, and then she would be free to marry again. So it wasn't about encouraging divorce. It was about addressing a social injustice of these women that were being trapped in this limbo because of the selfishness of their husbands, and to free them to move on with their lives. And so but what happens over time? There was a rabbi around this time that was teaching that if a wife burned your breakfast, you could divorce her. You just write it down on a piece of paper and say, "You're done. See you later." Which is obviously not God's intention. Much like my son piling all of his belongings on the bed, like, that's not the point of the thing. And I love that Jesus is just like, that's not what God wants. That's because of your hard hearts. That is a thing to offset your sinfulness. That wasn't the intention. And then he quotes to them Genesis 2, that they would become ishad, and they would have known that it would have been in Hebrew. They would have known what that word meant. They would have been able to connect that with their core tenet of faith, the Lord your God is God and he is one. That would have been clear to them. Clear to them. And then Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man separate. The Pharisees were trying to figure out, what can I get away with? Right? How close can I get to the fire before I get burned? And that was largely my approach to this as well as an adolescent, right? You know, you're going to church and someone talks about sex and you're like, okay, like what's okay, what's not okay? Like, how close can I get to the fire before I get burned, right? I actually remember at some point, I don't think it was in our youth group, but I remember there was like a map of human bodies with like red zones and green zones. Like you can touch here, but not there, you know? And it's just like, and because, you know, again, and I'm not saying it's the fault of any of these poor youth pastors, youth leaders trying to keep these adolescents in check, but like my question, the default question, the world's default question is, what can I get away with? Like, what's acceptable? How close can I get to this thing before I get in trouble? Like, where's the line here? But and I'm studying this not out of a desire to manifest the purest heart of God. I'm studying it as a desire so that I can exercise some of my fleshly desires as much as possible without technically transgressing what it is that God has for me. And that's just missing the point. So much of this conversation about what's allowed and like what can you ask or what can your expectations be. Again, sex is primarily a relationship building thing. And if the goal of sex is to build that ishad type of relationship, it's no longer about what can I do, what can I get away with, what can I demand, or what can I, you know, like what are my expectations, but more about how in the way I navigate this, how in the way that I conduct myself in this area helps to foster that ishad relationship. So there's so many conversations that if we approach that, we don't even have to have. It's not even relevant. I mean, sex is used to like sell things. Sex is used to as escapism. Sex is used as just a way to pursue my fleshly desires and physical experiences. And all of that, if my orientation is around the ishad of that relationship, the image of God's relationship with us manifest in this single relationship in my life, I'm not really interested in any of those conversations. Sex doesn't sell me on anything if I'm like, well, that's weird. It'd be like someone trying to use like couples counseling as a way to sell cheeseburgers. Like, that's a weird vibe. Like, that doesn't draw me in at all, right? It's missing the point fundamentally. Yeah. See, sex is a sacred part of a sacred relationship. A sacred part of a sacred relationship. The word sacred means set apart. You wouldn't take your like fancy dishes and go back and try and dig a ditch with them. You know, because that's not what they're for. Doing that with them diminishes what they were built for. Because you're aware as you're holding this fine china that this is not actually the tool for this job. I have missed the point in the beginning. It's a sacred thing set apart. And not only is it set apart, but it's set apart for a relationship that is set apart. Because you cannot have a shod with multiple people. You cannot have a shod if you know, the list of people that you participated in this relationship building thing is as long as your arm. I mean, every instance of that makes it harder and harder and harder to achieve that ishad. And again, as we said at the beginning, please hear me, please understand. Jesus is in the business of redemption. He is in the business of transformation. We just had a baptism. Last week, we do the full immersion so that you can see that the old person is dead and the new person is here. That God, the blood of Jesus, when we repent and receive his forgiveness, can wash away everything, and then we can pursue that ishad. But only if we approach it for what it's meant to be, a sacred part of a sacred relationship. And as I was praying about this and thinking about this, I'm always trying to ask, well, what are the unanswered questions? So many of the other topics answer themselves. Is this going to build relationship with my counter partner, or is it going to damage that relationship? That's a really easy way to navigate a lot of these questions about sex and intimacy. Right? How is it that it draws us together? And so the message of God is the same message that was explained in this book. Sex is good. But it is powerful. And it is a powerful force to generate really good things, to foster that closeness, to build that relationship, to perpetuate it as well. but it also has the power to do dramatically damaging things, to bring pain and darkness and hurt into people's lives. And so much of it comes down to, am I approaching this fundamentally as a way to foster that ashad, to foster that relationship with the person that I have committed to for my entire life? Look, the Canadian government cares if you have a marriage certificate. I said to people before that, like, I don't know if I can get married. Marriage has never worked out good in my family. I said, fine, if you can stand before God and your family and your friends and swear that you will be with this person as long as you will live, then that's what God's looking for. The oath, the covenant to say, this is my one. This is my rib that was missing. And I'm going to be one with them forever. And so, church, we're going to wrap up our time together here. And I want to pray for you again. And I want to encourage you that, you know, we have talked about some things. We've addressed some things that again, may brush up against things that are painful for you. Things that you know, seem to bring forward shame instead of, and condemnation instead of encouragement and hope for a better version of the future. We have a prayer team at the back. They would love to pray with you. We just heard about today the power of standing with someone and having someone else say to you so that you can know that you know that you know that this is true, for someone to say to your face as they pray, you are forgiven, you are redeemed. The Lord is drawing you into a better future. So please pray with someone from the prayer team. I'll be up here. You can grab a pastor, you can grab a Christian. There's a lot of them in here, okay? And you can pray with them as well to partner with you in this. Because the spirit that I think God wants us to leave with here today is not one of condemnation. It's not one of shame where we all kind of slink out, very aware of the ways in which we may have fallen short. But I believe that what he wants us to leave here with today is a hopeful, determined commitment to pursuing what it is that he has for us. That we would be able to share in the glory of the oneness that God himself experiences, and that our lives may operate as a way for others to witness that as well. So God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given this gift to us, Lord, that we might be able to be one with another. God, that we might be able to be one with them as a glimpse of what it is that you want with us, Lord, as a testimony to the people around us of your commitment to us, God. I pray that our lives in all areas, including the way we navigate sexual intimacy, God, will bring glory to your name. God, I pray that if anyone here is feeling condemnation, Lord, that anything beyond what leads to repentance, that moment of turning from it, God, that it would all just fall away. Lord, I pray that if people feel as though the Holy Spirit is tapping them on their shoulder, that they would realize it is not to shame them, but to embrace them and draw them into greater health and wholeness, God. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that partners together, to pray together, to believe together, to hope together, Lord. And God, we eagerly anticipate the day where we experience the fullness of a shod with you. We're able to stand with you face to face, beyond time, beyond space, and experience that in its truest form with you, Lord. So God, I pray we would leave this place eagerly anticipating that together. In Jesus' name, amen.